So this morning we're going to begin a series of how to study the Bible, which is, the fancy word is hermeneutics. That's a science, not just for biblical text, but it's the science and art of reading a text, how to interpret a text. People have loved the Bible for thousands of years, and let me pray first before we go into this lesson. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the privilege it is to study, to read and study, to plumb your depths, to know you better, to be able to understand the gospel, to know who we are. Without your word, we would be lost. We would be without hope, not knowing Christ, without knowing you in all the depth and riches that you've shown to us. Help us as we work through this series this summer to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, now I can start. Something doesn't feel right. I haven't asked for God's help. People have loved the Bible for thousands of years. Why? Maybe put a different question. Why do you love the Bible? Not a rhetorical question. Why do you love the Bible? What do you love about the Bible? It's reality. It's truth. It's God's words to us. What else do you love about the Bible? Gives me direction. Phil. Sorry.
To me, it is so tightly connected to God. It is a major source of my relationship with Him. Without it, I would not know Him. The communion we talked about, we wouldn't understand.
Right. Bill said, because of the tight connection between God and His Word, that without it, he would not even be able to have communion with God. And that just summarizes, he said a little bit more than that. But, so why else do you love the Bible? Why do you love the Bible? Kurt?
The fact that he wrote it means he wants to communicate with
us. Oh, yeah, the fact that he wrote it means he wants to communicate with us. God wants to communicate with us. What parts do you love the most? And why? There's 66 books here. What parts do you love the most and why? This is a personal question. I'm looking for a right answer here. Shirley, what do you love the most?
I like the Psalms.
Yeah, why do you like the Psalms?
It gives you the sense of peace.
Sense of peace for sure.
And serenity, and it gives you how you can, no matter what you're experiencing, the Psalms can lift you out of those thoughts.
Yeah. No matter what you're experiencing, the Psalms can lift you up out of that, whatever the mire is that you're in at the time. What else? What are your favorite parts of the Bible? Eileen?
I love the Gospels because I'm introduced to, I meet Jesus.
Yeah.
And I want to know more about Him because I want my love for Him to grow. I especially like the
Gospels. Yeah, Eileen loves the Gospels because it's where we first meet Jesus and getting to know Jesus. And she said much more than that. John, why do you love the Bible? What parts do you love the Bible?
I like the Old Testament, a lot of the stories of Israel. It gives us a glimpse, a little picture of a lot of the character of God. How God feels and thinks about such things.
Yeah. You're not in familiar company with many people. One of his favorite parts is the Old Testament. And a lot of people aren't really, that isn't their favorite. Because a lot of it is difficult to read, right? The reality is there are many parts of the Bible that do have difficult things to either understand. Or if they're not difficult to understand, they're at least difficult to apply to us today, such as parts in the Bible, like last week's sermon, for example. It's a battle of AI. How do we apply that? That's tough, and it's difficult. But hopefully you're not satisfied with the fact that there are difficult parts, and you hopefully long to be able to read those in such a way that you can find God in those passages and be able to apply His truth to your life. Most of us are not content to just... Now, we may feel frustrated because we're not sure how to get through those difficult passages, but hopefully there's a longing in you that says, I want to be able to look at any passage in the Bible and learn who my God is and see and understand the meaning that's there. And we want to be able to understand the Bible carefully. All of us have a desire to understand it carefully and as correctly as possible by God's grace. We don't want to be arbitrary. We don't want to be fanciful. We don't want to be incorrect in our interpretation, do we? We have that desire to make sure we're rightly dividing the word of truth, is the way Paul told it to Timothy. And understanding and applying the Bible in an accurate way is kind of like a journey. That journey starts first with reading the text very closely and carefully and trying our best to understand what the text meant to that audience who first received it. That's where that journey of reading the Bible to understand it correctly begins. And once we find out what that original intent was, we quickly run into a problem where we try to apply it to our lives directly today. Why is that? Well, the first and easiest answer is that at the least, the original audience is about 2,000 years removed from us, right? And further, if we're dealing with an Old Testament passage. But why else is it difficult, once we can see the meaning of the Scripture, to then apply it to us? What is different between us today and 3,500 years ago, those audiences? Help me think out loud. John.
Well, just in general, God is working differently.
Okay.
In our day and time, as He did.
He is working differently than He did back then, exactly. What else is different that makes it so hard? We could see what the text says, but then we're like, Joshua commanded them to go destroy Ai. Great. I know what the meaning is there, but I'm not sure how to get to here. Bruce.
Well, we haven't come to the Great Division yet, and the grace of God through Christ. And so we see many times the law required to be lived.
Yep.
And then the wrath of God.
We see the big picture things of where God is working in a sense differently then with the law and these covenants here, then and now. But what are some practical things that separate us from someone who lived in Canaan? Help me out. What's different? Think practical. Don't have to think super spiritual. Just what's different? Technology, Sammy says. Exactly. What were you going to say, Randy?
The same thing. I remember in college, philosophy class, being asked, are we different now? Other than toys? I just call it toys.
Randy argues that there really isn't any difference between us as people between now and then. We just have different toys. And to some extent, that's very true. That's actually what will help us, as you'll see in the journey, to be able to see what it is that God has that has significance for all time, for all peoples, because we're people. But there are some practical differences between me, who wears pants, for example, and a shirt button down, and a guy like lived in Canaan who wore a robe, right? Wore something completely. So there's language, right? The language is completely different, and some of the language is like not even spoken anymore. What else is different in those kinds of things?
Geography.
Politics. Exactly. I wrote down politics, the culture. The historical context, which gets into the politics, there is a lot of differences that separate us between today and, the time of the original audience. And those things that separate us are like a river. They're like a river. Have you ever had the experience of trying to cross a river versus like just a brook or a stream? How many have tried to actually cross a river on foot? There's a couple of us in the room. It can be incredibly difficult, especially if the current's strong, right? If it's just a nice little brook, that's no big deal. But when the river's strong, it's difficult to cross a river. And if it's wide, it's You don't know what the depths are like, right? And one of the aspects that Bruce and John brought up that makes the river of differences between us and the audience who originally received the text, the one of those big differences is the fact that we live in a different covenant than they did if we're looking at an Old Testament passage. They lived under the Old Covenant, we're in the New Covenant. That makes the river even wider and possibly deeper for us to cross in terms of understanding. How do I apply that original meaning to me today? It's really, it can be difficult for us to understand how to apply the command to not boil a goat in its mother's milk to you and me today. If you read that passage, you're like, okay. Or it can even be difficult to think about Jesus' miracles when he put mud on a person's eyes. What does that have to say to us? And it's difficult. There's just some really tough stuff to try to cross that metaphorical river of differences between us and our world and time today and them. And many people try to cross that river with just some interesting approaches. For instance, there's that intuitive and feels right to me approach. If it looks like you're reading a text and you think it can apply directly to you, then they just do that. But if it doesn't look applicable to them, they tend to spiritualize the text, which is often much like an allegory, and that's not doing justice to the text. And then, if they can't spiritualize it, they often just get stuck and move on to the next text. Those kind of approaches, the feels right to me or spiritualize it, aren't good, safe ways to cross the river. That's a little bit like wading out into this river that you know nothing about, and you hit it eddy, and you get swept away downstream. Those there's others who try to jump over the river by brute force, they end up with the other guys down the stream too. And then those who just skip trying to actually understand the passage, they just shrug their shoulders and stand on the bank and watch the people go by. We don't want to be any of those people. We want to find a way to figure out how to get safely over the river and consistently over the river and bring it back. We need a reliable way to discover the meaning of the text that God has, figure out what timeless principle or principles God has put there, and be able to apply it to our life in many ways today. And learning a reliable and consistent method of interpreting the Bible is what we're going to do this summer in this series during CER. And it's called hermeneutics. It's the science of interpretation. Now, a consistent approach, I find this exciting, because a consistent approach means that we will be able to tackle any passage that God's Word has for us and find how what the meaning is that God put there and see the significance that God has for us today to see in that passage. Now, that doesn't mean it's not hard work. We've even seen that as we've studied together on Wednesday nights in the Malachi passages. There is some hard work that has to happen. But 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." That means those strange passages that we've walked through, and a passage like Joshua 8 that I walked through last week, that seemingly would not have a whole lot of bearing on our lives, does. It was written for our instruction. Furthermore, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is profitable for our lives, isn't it? So, I said that understanding and interpreting the Bible is like a journey. And the authors of the textbook I'm going to use, and I've cited that on the bottom of the handout you're about to receive, I'm going to use that as the text to kind of help me with this course, short course. They have a big picture that helps us see this as a journey. And I think the handout turned out pretty well. If I get a few volunteers, I'm just going to use this group of men right here. If you guys wanted to split that up and pass those out, that would be great. So I'm using a book called Grasping God's Word. I don't agree with everything in it, but it's a very helpful textbook in studying the, learning how to study the Bible. I like this illustration that they have, this metaphor of hermeneutics is like a journey because of that big river of time that separates us, to be able to have a consistent way to get back and understand what the text means and find out what timeless principle God has for us and be able to bring it across the bridge to us. It's going to be, I think, an exciting summer together, because most of our time, I'm not going to be standing up here talking at you. We're actually going to be studying together at our tables passages. I'll stand up, give us some principles to walk through, and then we're going to practice it. Unfortunately, today I have to talk at you a lot to kind of give us the big picture overview of hermeneutics and this big picture of the journey here. But before we start the journey and explain what's going on here, I think it's something very key you need to keep in mind. And I want to quote from the authors of this textbook here. They say, our goal is to grasp the meaning of the text that God has intended. We do not create meaning out of a text. Rather, we seek to find the meaning that is already there. And they say, this journey here works on the premise that the Bible is a record of God's communication to himself, of himself and his will to us. This is all of God's word. He has meaning in there. We're not to put it in there. We're to find it. That's what exegesis is, to pull out the meaning, to see what it is that God has to say. And I think their statement there supports what our statement of faith says, what we profess to believe. And here's what it says in our statement of faith. We teach that whereas there may be several applications of a given passage of Scripture, there is but one true interpretation. And the meaning of Scripture is to be found as one diligently applies the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It is the responsibility of believers to ascertain carefully the true intent and meaning of Scripture, recognizing that proper application is binding in all generations. That's a more complex statement of what I've just tried to explain, and I think what we're going to see this morning. So, the basic of the journey, we're going to walk through the diagram on your paper here and explain what the five steps are. You see there's 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Let's start with the first step. The first step in this hermeneutics process of interpreting Scripture or passage is, we call it grasping the text in their town. Look, back on the picture, notice there's like two towns. Our town today and their town back then. The first step is to grasp the text in their town. And with each of these steps, we're asking a particular question. The question we're asking here is, what did the text mean to that biblical audience? When they read it, what is it that God was saying right then? We have to read the text carefully and make observations. And in our coma studies that we've been doing, we've been working on this, reading carefully and making observations and seeing context and connections. We have to, I hope you've seen from our coma studies, have to look and look and look and go back and look again. You have to keep looking. We want to understand, in addition, all of the grammar and the significant words that are unfamiliar for us. Also, we want to study the historical and literary context. That's how we can get an idea of what their town was like. And I don't mean that literally. Sometimes we do, like when we studied Jericho and Ai. We want to understand the historical situation and the literary genre of the text. And we want to know what comes before this text and what comes after this passage. And that's what we're going to be, we'll have a day where we're just going to talk about historical context. And we're going to have a day this summer where we're going to talk about literary context. And after we've done all that labor of trying to understand what it meant in their town that day, in their life, in that 2,500, however long ago, years, we then try to synthesize the meaning of that passage for the biblical audience. And here what we'll do is we'll write out what the text meant, what it means for that original audience, and use past tense verbs and refer to the audience. For example, Paul exhorted the Philippians to blank. Or God commanded, see, it's in past tense, and it's simple past, simple statement of what the text meant. God commanded the people to destroy Ai. And those things will be very specific and usually not big picture theological principles, unless, of course, the text, like this morning, was directly a theological, explicitly theological statement. So these will be just the literal face value of what this meant. So that's the first step. I made it sound really fast. We take a lot of time there. And we're actually have multiple days talking about how do we do that. We'll start, and we'll see this at the end of the today. I'll show you where we're heading for the lessons. And the second step is to measure the width of the river to cross. In other words, here's the question you're asking when we get to this step in our process of studying the Bible. We're asking, what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? And here, what you need to do is identify those common differences that we've already talked about: culture and language, situation, time, and covenant. And we want to look at all of those components to see how are they different from us. How wide is the river that differs from the passage to passage? And sometimes there's a lot of width. Sometimes it's not as deep. You know, it's like a river. It's not always exactly the same width along the as you go down the river, right? Sometimes it's a little bit, the banks narrow in, sometimes they widen out. That's the case as you go from passage to passage. For me, going through Joshua, sometimes the river's not been very hard at all to cross. But sometimes, oh my goodness, it's very wide. Especially last week with the details, all that text, most of it was all the details of how an ambush occurred. Here you also want to focus on the unique differences found in the specific text. We're not looking for like mundane differences, like his name was Bob and my name's Paul. We're looking for significant differences, like in those categories that we see up there. For example, here's a significant difference from my passage last week. We as Christians are not called to go attack cities. Right? That's an obvious difference, but you need to see that. Make sure that, because you could, if you're some kind of cult, could take this text to say that's what we should be doing. You also want to see if there's any unique aspects of the text itself that are unique to that. For instance, something happens in the text that in your reading of the Bible up to that point you know has never occurred before. You need to observe that and capture that. Boy, this is really odd. We've never seen anything like this. Or, if we have, it's only happened like a couple times. That's important to capture. And if you're studying an Old Testament passage, you have to account for the life and work of Jesus Christ. And this is key. You want to look for any practices or theological changes that have come as a result of the work that Jesus did. Okay, that's the second step. The third step is crossing the principalizing bridge. Now, today, it's an overview, okay? I'm not expecting that we walk away and you guys know how to study the Bible. I'm giving you the big picture of this hermeneutics journey and the main steps, but our lessons over the summer are going to break down these individual steps. Here, the question we're asking is, what is the theological principle in this text? What is the in my mind, this is the hardest step. This is still part of discovering that single meaning that's in the text. There's a direct application to the original audience, and there are multiple applications to us, but here we're looking for that theological principle that's part of the meaning. Here's what the authors of my textbook that I'm working with using here say. Your task is not to create the meaning, but to discover the meaning intended by the author. As God gives expressions to biblical audiences, He's also giving a universal theological teaching for all of His people through these same texts. And I think you can see that in last week's sermon on Joshua 8. It was a difficult text that had an aspect of meaning and then application that was directly for God's people of all for God's people right then, Israel, to go attack Ai. But it also had overarching theological timeless principles that applied to us. And that's what you're trying to see here. And the way you do this is you look back at all those differences in step two that you found. You look at those and you compare them. And then you actually try to see what are the similarities between us today This is where Randy said, we're human. In some senses, things don't change. So look at how are we also similar. And when you see those together and see what you've observed in step one, it becomes often much clearer what it is that God is saying that applies to all time. There you would write out your theological principle that you've observed, that you see it is in there, in the text that God has put there. You write that in present tense verbs. So when we wrote out the, in step one, we wrote out in the past tense, God commanded Israel to do this. Paul exhorted in the past. And now we write it in the present tense. And this theological principle needs to be this way. And it has to be reflected in the text. It has to be there. It can't be put into it. It's got to be obvious. It has to be there. It has to be timeless and not tied to a specific situation. And it can't be culturally bound. And it has to correspond, and we'll get into this in just a minute, to the rest of Scripture. And it has to be relevant both to the biblical and the contemporary audience. That theological principle applies to everybody, universally. That's what you're looking for. And that process is difficult. It's a back and forth process between you go back, because sometimes you're like, I'm not seeing it. So what I do then is I go back to step one. What am I not seeing in the text? I go to step two, and then I come back, and then it becomes a little more obvious sometimes. Next step of the journey is consulting the biblical map. Keeping with this illustration of the journey, let me show you on the picture here. It's this billboard-like map here. This person right here, you've come over the Prince of Pleasing Bridge and all that river that separates it, and before you go and try to apply it to the town, this is actually kind of a checkpoint that is looking at the biblical map and look in terms of how does, and this is the question you're asking at this step, how does our theological principle, this timeless principle we've found in the text, how does it fit with the rest of the Bible? If it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible, we have a problem. This fourth step has sometimes been referred to as the hermeneutical spiral, because you have to go back and forth and back and forth to make sure that you have correctly identified that theological principle that is timeless across time, that is timeless. You have to first of all make sure that it fits in to the theological teaching of that immediate context. Like in the book of Joshua, there's an overall thing that God is doing. I talked about in the first time that we covered Joshua 1, that he is fulfilling promises that go way past even Moses back into Abraham to bring them into a land, right? If that timeless principle doesn't even apply to them at all in that whole message there, then you know, I think I may be forcing something into the text. Then you work broader. How does this principle jive with the theology of the Old Testament? And then you get bigger, and the critical step for us, because we are not Hebrews, we are Christians in the New Covenant. How does this fit into the teaching of the New Testament? So then the whole Bible. It's like the Bible, we talk about the canon of Scripture. I like to say that it's the canon check for us to make sure that this timeless principle that I think I see here in the text fits into the canon of Scripture. This is why, when you're doing this step, that it's helpful to have had studied theology already. And we've already kind of done that as a church, going through some systematic theology. Now, why do I say that's helpful? Is because you need a base of data in your mind to see that when I see this text, this principle in Scripture, oh yeah, that fits into soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Or it fits here. It fits directly into this. Now, when I say that, what happens if I discover something that seems to contradict that theology that I've had, that I've already learned? The helpful part about having the theology is that you've got a base of data to work with that you can say, oh man, that fits right into here. But sometimes you're like, oh, wait a second, what I believe is being challenged here. So this is why we call it the spiral, because I've studied theology and now I'm studying God's word here and applying to my theology, and I need to adjust my theology, and we have to have this back and forth process. And at that point, when that tension happens, you have to at least at that point admit that you may be wrong in your theology, and that something has to give. But you also admit that I think I may be misunderstanding the text because it's not fitting into the overall theology that we've built, still based off the Bible. Understand that it's still built, our theology is based off the Bible. When I was at Southern Seminary, one of my favorite professors demonstrated this humility, because to be able to adjust, when you see that principle and you're comparing it to what you believe and it seems to challenge it, it takes humility to adjust that, especially if you're someone who writes books and commentaries and you're a professor. He switched from one eschatology position to another while we were there. He went from an amillennial position to a premillennial position. And this guy's in his 60s at the time and had been studying it for years. And so it takes humility, because he kept going back to the text. Kept going back to the text. And the overwhelming data from text to text to text, the principles seem to say, this isn't working for us. I'm not making a statement. Anyway, let's keep going from there. It took him a lot of humility to do that, and it was amazing. So once you've run that timeless principle that you've seen through the theological grid of Scripture, the whole canon is the grid of it. Nothing, you have to go through the whole Bible, but you've run it through the grid of Scripture, and you see that this ties in. Scripture interprets Scripture. Once you've done that, now you're able to, you may have find at that point that you also have to reword the principle that you came up with earlier, because in order to really, Jesus tweaked it a tad, for instance, whatever this is, this thing that you're studying. So you may find that you have to reword it. Once you've consulted the biblical map, you've made sure that this fits in with the rest of Scripture, we're well across the bridge, ready now to grasp the text in our town. And the question you're asking here has nothing to do with meaning. We are way past that. We've observed the meaning that the text has. We've found these theological principles that are universal across time. Now we're asking, how should individual Christians today live out the theological principle, that timeless principle? How should individual Christians today live out the theological principle or principles? So what you do here is you actually apply the theological principle to a specific situation of a contemporary Christian. And there are, as our statement of faith says, a bunch of applications, because we are all in different situations in life. While for every passage there will be one, sometimes a few theological principles that are timeless in one meaning, when it comes to application, there will be a whole host of ways that the principles apply to people today. We're all in different places in our life, in sanctification, in our walk with the Lord. And furthermore, keep in mind we're in an American setting. In an African or an Asian setting, the application may be completely different. So what I want us to do with the remaining time is, we haven't gone through all the breakdown of all those different steps, but let's just take just a rough stab at just a simple text from the Old Testament. Let's look at Joshua 1:1-9. Go ahead and turn there. Go ahead and turn there, and I will read it. If you don't want to turn there, I will have the whole passage here up on the board. Joshua chapter 1:1-9. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, My servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Okay. So, how many of you remember, what's the first question we're asking in this first step, grasping the text in our town? What's the first question we're asking? Look back at your notes.
Understanding the context.
We're understanding the context. We're asking ourselves, what did this text mean to that biblical audience? When they read it, what do they hear? What are they supposed to get right then? So, what would we say is there? And let me just pull this back here. Do some observations here. So, what are the, just from the text, what are some key, this is from the coma questions we ask, what are the key verbs that you see repeated or heard repeated in that passage that just stick out? Be strong and courageous. Says it more than once, doesn't he? Right? What else does he repeat? Meditate on it. It's definitely, it's one of the strong verbs that we see there. What other strong verbs do you see there? You're commanded. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to the land that he's giving you. Yes. Very important thing for us to see, because that sets the stage of what this book's all about. He's bringing them into the land that he has given to them. What's the tense of that verb? You guys remember when I walked through this passage? Given. It's done. Yet it's past tense, right? It's almost like it's already done, but yet they still have to go take it. That's an interesting insight, isn't it? What other things do we see? He will be with you. Can't miss that. He just stresses that. Just like I was with Moses, I'll be with you. What are some of the historical, what's the historical context that we, just off the top of your head, that we can think of Joshua going here into the Canaan? What's happened historically? Moses is dead. He even gives us a historical reference point, doesn't it? What were you going to say, Kim? They were wandering for 40 years. These are children, grown children now, whose parents all died. Yes. What other historical frame references do we need to bring in here?
You're about to enter into the promised land.
This is the promised land. And that promised land, that echoes back into further back in the text. How many of you know, like, outside of the Bible, what would be happening in this geography here?
Other than Canaanite trading and some minor trading in Egypt, Egypt was a major power in the region, pretty much for the rest of it.
Tribe. This is actually important stuff. You have a bunch of different tribal people around here. You have Egypt as a superpower, and geographically, they're on the east side of the Jordan. They've come up, and so they're in kind of an area that's not super fertile yet, which is interesting because they're supposed to be going to a promised land that's all great, but not super great yet. Those are some things that you could get, and we'll see on the day that we talk about historical context, tools you can use to learn about those things. What is the literary genre here? What is the kind of writing we're reading here?
History.
History. It's history. So we need to think of it and treat it like history. That's just some of the ways that you would... There's much more we could do in thinking through this on this first step. Pastor Jeff and Pastor Dan and Pastor Don and I, when we're preparing a message, spend a lot of time in this first step. A lot of time. But if we would just summarize, and remember I said we stated what happened, what the text meant to them right then, that God was saying to them, and you stated in the past tense, the Lord commanded Joshua, the new leader of Israel, to draw strength and courage from God's empowering presence, to be obedient to the law, and to meditate on the law so that he would be successful in the conquest of the promised land. Do you think that captures those 9 verses pretty well? Well, we all probably could tweak it a little bit, couldn't we? But I think that seems to capture the essence there. Okay, so the next step, we would be measuring the width of the river. What do we need to do? What are we asking when it comes to the river? We're asking... Go ahead. Somebody started to say the question that we're trying to ask. Yes. Like, what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Okay, so let's think. How are we different than the people of Israel at this point in this text than us today? Just shout them out. A few of the things you see. Like, from that previous passage, how are we different there than this? Bruce, go ahead.
In a lot of ways, we are long groups.
No, not similarities. Don't hold off on similarities. But that's capture. Hold that. Don't lose that.
Okay, then.
Go into a difference.
They were looking for a place to live physically.
They were looking for a place to live?
Correct. And it was
right.
Promised by God.
Yes.
It was inhabited by great enemies. And they were being called to... physically walk in and possess it.
And remove the ones that live there.
Pardon?
And remove the ones that were living there.
Correct.
Right. That's pretty different than us. God is not telling us to go remove the inhabitants of Lakeville so that we can have this awesome geodome of Christianity.
No, Washington, D.C.
What's that?
Washington, D.C.
Oh! Very soft.
It wasn't just like conquer a little bit. It was... Annihilate.
Wipe it out. He was told to do that. Were we told to do that? No. New covenant. How else are we different?
Transportation.
They're walking into that. Yep. Exactly. They don't have chariots and war machines. Egypt had some of those. But what else? What else do we see as far as differences here between us and them? If you were reading the Hebrew, and one of the things I love about the series is that you guys don't have to learn Hebrew and Greek for this. But realize in your mind, this was written in the Hebrew. And that language often isn't fully captured in every single English translation. In one English translation. And if you compare some good literal translations to each other, you're going to capture those differences that we're trying to see.
Another difference? You have a group of people who are ethnically identified and separate in a way that we just don't see now.
Yeah.
We can't think of any cultural group on the planet that functions that way.
So there was a lot of ethnic identity that's super important, that this is God's special people. We're pretty diverse here, aren't we? We are very diverse. And God is... What does he do in the New Testament, right? He's bringing together Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, everybody.
But I think even beyond the, maybe before the looking at it as God's chosen people, people of that time were very much ethnically identified and clustered.
In clustered.
When they come to the Ammonites or the Amalekites, or when they encounter the Arabs that took Joseph, these are very unique, separate groups, and they didn't
mix. They didn't mix much. What Randy's saying is that in that area, those different groups of people were very
hegemonous.
There is a word for it too, where you're very unique. But we don't want to get too deep in the weeds here. Go ahead, John. What were we going to say?
I was just going to say, in that context, the children of Israel are separate and distinct and different, and they're told to go in and drive out, destroy. Whereas now, where God has destroyed that dividing wall,
yes,
we're told to live at peace with your neighbor as much as it depends on you.
And that's a complete difference. We're called to even live at peace. We don't get too deep in the weeds because we could go into this quite a bit. So I'm just going to speed up here. If we summarize the differences, there's lots more differences than what this covers, but here's some. We're not leaders of the nation of Israel, although some of us may be leaders in church, but that. It's a different thing. We're not embarking on the conquest of Canaan, the promised land. We're not under the old covenant of law. And as we said, there's a bunch of other differences. The next thing is crossing the principalizing bridge. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to have to sit here and figure out all these, unfortunately. So, to be effective, this is just trying to capture what the theological timeless principle is in this passage. To be effective in serving God and successful in the task to which He's called us, we have to draw strength and courage from His presence. His presence. We must also be obedient to God's Word, meditating on it constantly. And when I preached this passage, I don't know that I had it exactly like that, but much of what I saw that was there in the text is captured there by that. God's presence is with us. He's present with, no longer in the tabernacle, but in His people, right? So you would identify the theological principle that's timeless across all times, following those guidelines we said earlier, and we'll get into those in coming days. Next, we would consult the biblical map. And here is what the authors of that text that I'm working with try to show how this fits into Scripture. The rest of the Bible consistently affirms that God's people can draw strength and courage from His presence. In the New Testament, believers experience God's presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit rather than through His presence in the tabernacle. And likewise, throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament, God's people are exhorted to pay close, obedient attention to His Word. So you see how they took the timeless principle and said, okay, now how does this fit? Does this fit in with the rest of the teaching of Scripture? To see, are we out of bounds here? And how does the rest of Scripture help us understand that passage? Because Scripture interprets Scripture. So then, when it came to application, there are all kinds of applications to our lives. But just thinking about us here today, how would that kind of passage help us think about how would we apply that into making disciples? I'm curious. I'm out of time. I'd love to have conversations to think through these ways. There's a host of ways we could think about applying this to church planning, parenting, finding a spouse, all kinds of ways that it's possible for us to see how this applies to our life. When you think about the presence of God being with us, be strong and courageous because He's with you. Wow, that's like a rally cry to get moving. So where are we headed in this series? I just want to show you some of the topics that I've already shown you the big five steps. We're going to break those down. But breaking those down involves some of these questions, like who controls the meaning? That'll be a good lesson for us in terms of thinking about meaning. And what do we bring to the text? We'll dig into, when it comes into that first step, how to read the book in terms of sentences, and then the next week we'll move up into paragraphs, and then even bigger picture, the discourses. We're going to look at different contexts, like literary and historical contexts. We'll have some time to talk about different tools. What tools can I use that don't require me to have a seminary education to help me study the Bible? We'll look at the place of word studies, where you can get carried away with word studies, and we'll look to see where can that be helpful, what tools can help me there. And then we'll talk, most importantly, about how to apply meaning. So I am very excited about this series. I hope you guys are as well. And if there's people you know that aren't here today, that should be, invite them, because it'll be a great time together. Phil.
Yeah, I think there's two things to add to this, too, that I know you agree with and are assuming, just for clarity. There's almost two clouds that surround the whole journey. Call it whatever you want in that analogy or allegory, but one is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of all truth, and He is guiding and governing that. And one of the primary means that He uses is the church.
Yes.
As we make this journey, one of the problems we have is we come to this thinking we're individuals.
Yeah.
Our culture is very I, individualistic. But I think God expects us to interpret and work through that spiral as a community, because we each are going to see things differently and help each other to spin.
And that same Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. It works together, exactly. Fully agree. Because I probably did gloss over it earlier, but I said at the very beginning, this is a fruitless exercise from a Christian perspective if it is not accompanied by the Holy Spirit enabling us to do this and then doing it together. There is so much benefit we get by studying the Word together for our lives. So let me close in prayer. Thank you, Phil. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your Word, and I thank you for this journey that we're going to just take this summer of looking to study the Word and to rightly handle the Word of God. Help us to practice it throughout the week, that we would be reading, meditating, applying. That would produce worship in us, worship of our great God. And we do thank you for your Spirit who illumines our minds, because we could do these steps. Scholars do these steps often without the Spirit and can see the literal face value meaning, but the timeless significance of what you are saying to us and revealing yourself to us can be missed apart from your Spirit. So use this time to shape us, change us into your image, and that we would be conformed to your will, doing what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.